pray one more time here as we go to Heavenly Father. We thank you that you speak today into our lives. You care about us. You saw this day in advance, and you have caused us to be in Revelation chapter 12 today. And so we're hungry this morning to come to your word, to be encouraged, to be filled with your spirit, and we ask that this would happen. Come and have your way here, Holy Spirit. In your name we pray. When I was in high school, I took an art class, Introduction to Art and Imagery or something like that, and I remember the class was all about looking at these famous pictures and then describing what the artist was attempting to convey. A picture that I remember was René Magritte's The Lovers, painted in 1928. Do we have that picture up here? There it is. So some of you guys have seen this one. You know, great picture. Two people with their heads wrapped in, like, bed sheets or something like that, kissing each other. And we were supposed to write a paragraph about this. A whole paragraph, right? And I will admit right up front that art was not my favorite class, and as a high school student, I poured the majority of my energy into attempting to find ways to get out of assignments rather than do them. And so I remember looking at this thing and thinking, you know, this guy is on drugs, first of all. Like, who kisses somebody with a pillowcase over their head? Like, who does that? I can't write a paragraph about this. My second thought was a bit more esoteric, and that was, you know, it's not that I can't write a paragraph about this, it's that I shouldn't. Because the purpose of great art is to transfer feeling and emotion to the viewer. And so if I could successfully sum this up in a paragraph, I would essentially render it obsolete. My teacher didn't appreciate either of these answers. And so I begrudgingly wrote some nonsense about love being blind and unknowingly prepared myself for my bachelor's degree, where I would do a lot more writing. Keep that in mind. Today we're looking at a section of text that is full of imagery and pictures. Thankfully, it's actually a little bit easier to understand than the one that we looked at last week, but just because it's easier doesn't mean that it's any less dramatic. Today's text, we have a dragon, a woman, rats, and sensational comedy. The woman is stunning. She's clothed in the sun. Standing on the moon, the dragon is huge, think Lord of the Rings, but bigger, right? His tail sweeps stars out of the sky. There's a war, a heavenly war between the forces of heaven and the dragon and his demons. And as the text starts, nobody's quite sure how the war is going to end, but then out of nowhere, this struggle culminates. It's a huge chapter. It's a chapter full of obvious pictures. And because my art teacher isn't here, I mainly want to help you see these pictures rather than worrying about interpreting all the little details. Is it fair? Doesn't matter. That's what we're doing. Well, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word, Revelation chapter 1? Hear now the word of the Lord. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and formed them into the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that it might devour her child the moment she was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Her child was snatched up to God into his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth. Midianite has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. The woes of the earth and the sea, but the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. The dragon saw that he had been hurled. Given two wings to a great eagle so that she might fly to a place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the serpent's mouth. Then, from his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away. The earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river and the dragon spewed out its mouth. Then the dragon was enraged. Those who keep God's commandments and hold fast to the testimony of Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. To help you see the pictures here, we need a question. The question is, since the gospel says Jesus won the victory, this is all over the Bible. For example, Paul says Jesus broke the power of death and illuminated the way to life and immortality through the good news. Has the victory. Why are things so bad now? Why does it seem like evil is evil? Number one, Jesus answers this by playing out this incredible drama in the heavens for John to see. If you've been to the IMAX theater in Vancouver, you know that theater is like, great. So I don't know how John sees this, but often he's saying like, I heard a sound and I looked and I turned and I saw it. So it's like, somehow, all around him is this vision. It's a huge theater. Now, this section actually starts back one verse before chapter 12. So, if you've got your Bible open, keep it open, please. But just look back to chapter 11. This is actually the start of this section. Verse 19 says this: Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. A great sign appeared in heaven. So, chapter 12, then, unfolds as God's temple in heaven opens up to Jonah. He gets to see right in, and he sees the Ark of the Covenant. There's thunder and lightning. This is an Indiana Jones, get your heart out, chapter. All right? Some of the kids last night didn't know who Indiana Jones was. I trust that I'm safe. You remember Indiana Jones. You remember that in that the Raiders of the Lost Ark, everybody dies when the Ark shows up, right? And the reason is because in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant is the most sacred thing on earth. It's this box. It's overlaid with gold. Inside the box are three things. Who remembers what the three things are? Anybody know one? What's one of them? Shout it out. We've got the Ten Commandments. The manna, jar of manna, Aaron's rod that buds, right, even though it's dead, right? So there's these three things inside the ark, and this box is overlaid with gold, and on top of the box, there's two angels, cherubim, and they're facing each other, and their wings are outstretched over the mercy seat. The mercy seat, actually, this is God's throne. You can think Revelation 4, if you want, at this point. That's the throne room of heaven. Here, we're actually looking at the ark in heaven. So actually, something just to realize is, in the Old Testament, those instructions for how to build the temple and the ark and all this stuff were incredibly exquisite. And the reason is because actually what existed on earth, the temple and all that kind of stuff, is a replica of what exists in heaven. And John is now seeing the real thing, but when the replica existed on earth, the mercy seat was the spot where God met humanity. Only the high priest could go in and see the ark once a year. You'd have to go past this thick purple curtain. And anyone else who went past the curtain would die. But here, John just sees right in. The curtain's gone. Right? John, you can just look right in. Heaven. most holiest place has been open to him and is open to us. Jesus dies. The barrier between us and God is destroyed. This is the context for our chapter today. Actually, this is the context all the way through to the beginning of chapter 15. Chapter 12 is the theological center of this section. Actually, you could say it's the theological center of the whole book of Revelation. It unpacks the war behind all wars. The war starts in heaven a long time ago. But at some point, heaven experiences a victory. It's a decisive victory, but surprise, the victory actually takes place on earth. It gets won on earth. Things are not what they seem. There's something else you need to see here in relation to the context, and that is that John doesn't tell this story, chapter 12 in Revelation, in a vacuum. He's actually speaking in a way that would have been totally understandable to his first century readers. So, John's on the island of Patmos. It's a prison island. He's stuck there, but not far away from Patmos is another island. It's called Delos. And Delos is a special place for the Greeks. Now, the Greeks were in this area before the Romans, but a Greek myth stated that when Apollo, so Zeus has a son named Apollo, when Apollo was born, he actually gets born on this island of Delos, very close to Patmos. And he's born there because his mother, Leto, had fled there to escape a dragon named Python. He wants to kill the new son of Zeus, the son of God. When his mother reaches this island, she's pregnant, she's about to give birth, Poseidon hides the island underwater so that Python, this great serpent, can't find her and his child. And after Apollo is born, he goes and he kills the dragon. Now, does any of that sound a little bit familiar? Just compared to like what we've just been reading in Revelation 12? Well, actually, it's familiar to the Romans. And so the Romans conquered the Greeks. And then Caesar Augustus, he actually uses this myth for his own political advantage. And so he portrays himself as the new Apollo. Right? He even makes statues of himself as the son of God. Sound familiar? Why do I tell you all this? It's because the church has always had to tell the gospel in the context of other stories. Every culture has myths or great stories about humanity's good versus evil struggle, the struggle for peace. Every culture has these stories. And we have them too. They're stories like Star Wars. Star Wars is special to me because episodes 4, 5, and 6 came out right around the time when I was born, and they've kept coming out ever since, right? And now that Disney owns them, they'll keep coming out forever until, you know, eventually people stop watching because, you know, episode 36 will just be spaceships flying around and exploding, no plot whatsoever. But until that happens, people, that was a little rant, eh? Love these stories. They love these stories because they make sense of life. Now, nobody goes to the theater saying, you know, my goodness, my life is a mess. I should watch Star Wars to help me figure things out. Nobody does that. If you have, you need help. But movies like these resonate with us. Why? Because they help us, or they ask and they answer questions. Questions like, what makes a person? Why do we exist? What's wrong with the world? What's the answer? And we love stories that do this because actually we've been programmed to hunger for these answers. You want those answers. And so all the great stories shadow God's story. You can think Lord of the Rings, you can think Harry Potter, you can think Star Wars, you can think Greek and Roman mythology. They're all stories of struggle between good and evil with a Christ figure who stands in the gap. Author John Steinbeck, he's not a Christian, he says this, I believe there's one story in the world and only one. Humans are caught in their lives, in their thoughts, in their hungers and ambitions, surprise us then when we see similarities between what we read in Scripture and what we see in the world. This one story is God's story. And he's imprinted it on our hearts. So let's look at these characters who show up here. There's three characters actually in chapter 12. We've got this woman, we've got the dragon, and we've got the child. First, the woman. Incredible woman. She's pregnant and she's clothed in the sun and she's standing on the moon and she's wearing this crown of 12 stars. Can you even imagine what she looks like? It's a phenomenal picture. The first words that John uses to describe her in verse 1, keep your Bibles open, keep following along, are that a great sign appeared in heaven. Now, a sign is something that points beyond itself, right? Not far out of town, there's a sign that says, Prince George, 50 kilometers. It points beyond itself to PG. Now, in Revelation, that's what's going on here. And so, there's this sign in heaven that's pointing beyond itself. The word sign actually appears only in this section of Revelation, so chapter 12 through 15. And guess what? It shows up 7 times. That shouldn't surprise anybody by now. More on that next week. But for now, who or what is this sign pointing to? Well, theologians think she's three things. She's the Old Testament people of God. She's Mary, Jesus' mom. And she's the church. Old Testament first, Genesis 37. Joseph has this audacious dream where the sun and the moon and 11 stars bow down to him. Remember that story? It's a crazy dream. Nobody likes this dream except Joseph. Sun and moon are his parents. The stars are his brothers. He's the 12th star. This is God's people. It's the family that he chose and he preserves in Egypt. Also, throughout the Old Testament, God's people are pictured on occasion as a woman about to give birth. It's not as big a picture as the stars, but for example, Isaiah writes this. Before the birth pains even begin, Jerusalem gives birth to a son. It's this picture of the Old Testament people of God, but it's not just the Old Testament people of God. The story gets personal, right? This sign points to a literal woman. So we've got this woman standing on the moon, clothed in the sun, stars on her head. Mary's not a constellation. She's a young lady who has a baby who defeats Satan, right? This sign points to her. The sign also points to the church. And that's why in verse 14, John says she gets given wings to fly to a place prepared for her in the wilderness. It's when the dragon is chasing her. She's there for a time, and half a time. So this is the 3.5 years we touched on last week. That's a quote from Daniel. 3.5 years is 42 months, is 1,260 days. Is a picture between the duration of when something starts and when it ends. And so, Mary's offspring, John says, verse 17, are those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. Well, who does that? The church. Us, we do that, Christians. And they're out in the wilderness with Mary while Satan hunts them down for 1,260 days. The period between when Jesus redeemed the church by his blood. So the first sign is the people of God, Old, New Testament, as well as Mary herself. Verse 3, second sign, John says, another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns on his head. Now, John's not talking about China and coronavirus here. This red dragon is Leviathan from the Old Testament. The embodiment of chaos and evil. That's who Leviathan points to. And he's red here, the color of blood. That's a murder. He's got 7 heads. 7 means complete. A head is the symbol of authority. He's got 10 horns, words of power. He's got 7 golden crowns. He's got wealth. And he sweeps a third of the stars out of the sky. Who is this guy? Well, John just goes out and tells us in verse 9. So you don't have to worry about who this guy is. You just look, read it. It says, this is the great dragon, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. These words back to Genesis, actually, where Eve gets tricked by the sneaky snake in the grass. Right? Remember that one? And so God tells the snake this: I will cause hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. She will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. Satan. There's one more character. Look at verse 5. She, the woman, gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God into his throne. I want you to notice something really, really big right here. John sees a sign, a woman. He sees a sign, a dragon. And he sees a child. Not a sign. You see that in the text? Doesn't say a sign. There's never actually going to be a woman clothed in the sun standing on the moon. I don't know if that's surprising anybody. There's not actually going to be a literal dragon sweeping stars out of the sky, flinging them down to earth. But there is a child. The child's not pointing to anything beyond himself. He is the reality. This is Jesus, the Messiah. And that makes this a Christmas gift. Christmas in February. How's that? Matthew chapter 2, we read that Herod is king, and he hears that this new king has been born, and so he goes and kills all the baby boys in Bethlehem. So the dragon is crouching, ready to devour the child. It's Christmas Eve. It's not Hallmark Christmas, is it? It's not precious moments. Nativity. There's no smiling wise men on camels and neat little stable. It's evil itself that's exciting. Why? Why does Jesus' birth incite evil? Because evil knows what this birth means. You see, Jesus has come to rule the nation. Iron scepter. It's actually a quote from Psalm 2. It's the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. It's a chapter all about Jesus, an awesome passage. But in Psalm 2, it says this: he rules with an iron rod. That's the Hebrew word. And the word rod is the word shepherd's staff. This is the Psalm 23 shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Your rod and your staff, they come. Everybody loves Psalm 23. The reason is because we show up in that psalm. Vulnerable and weak. Walking through the dark valley. This is a place all of us have to go eventually. Have you been there? Be there right now. In the dark valley. Lots of scary stuff. Valley of the shadow of death. But Psalm 23 says, those who press into God find themselves taking this journey with the shepherd. And he is the biggest, strongest, scariest thing in the valley. Isn't that awesome? And he's got a big stick. Here's the reason his rod and his staff comfort us. It's because there's nothing in that valley that can touch you. Don't taste it. It doesn't mean that nothing bad happens to us in the valley. Sometimes we, the people that we love, die in the valley. Right? We die comforted by the shepherd's staff that is already crushed. The victory is won, and Satan knows it. Six times in Revelation 12, it says that the dragon gets hurled down. So verse 9, verse 10, verse 12, verse 13. John is really excited about this. He can't say it enough times. Satan's been thrown out of heaven. And the Greek here is actually the word eblech, which means bounce. So Satan gets bounced out of heaven. It's like, there's the door. out you go. Right? That's a great picture. But if Satan has been defeated, if he got balance, why are things so bad? Why are we still walking through the dark valley? Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. Friends, the dragon knows the gospel. He knows his time is short. He knows Jesus is coming back, and that's why he's so active. This is why the force is so angry. The suffering of the church is not a sign of Satan's victory. He's been overcome by the blood of the Lamb. He can't kill the child. The child is on the throne, ruling with an iron scepter. And so he goes after the woman's offspring. He does this in three ways. And standing against these three ways, empowered by the blood of the Lamb, is how he does. Verse 10. John calls the dragon the accuser of the brethren. Friends, Satan hates you. He hates you. And he is constantly slandering you before God, telling him about how you've dropped the ball. The picture is like a law court, right? And you're on trial before God the Father, and Satan is there, and he's saying, guilty. And your guilt is being pointed out, and yet the advocate says, yeah, but my blood is covered. I got that already. Satan wants to shoot this way. He wins when we join him in his blood. Here's the call. Don't get caught up in accusation and slander. Today, tearing people down on social media and politics to their faces is huge business. Isn't that going on all over the place right now? Huge business. Don't join his chorus. Don't allow yourself to get excited when you learn something bad about someone, because you just know the dogs are going to laugh up. Instead, refuse to join Satan in tearing your sisters and brothers down. Build them up. God said instead of gossip. Right? Speak life and love over people, even when they don't deserve it. This is Jesus' game. Doesn't he speak life and love over you, even though you've let him down? Isn't that what he's doing right now? Join his game. Play Jesus' game. Don't play the devil's game. Second thing, verse 9, John describes the dragon as deceiver. He deceives the whole world with who he is. James calls him the father of lies. He's fundamentally deceived and deceiving. He's deceived about his place in the universe. He wants to be God. And he deceives humanity into also wanting to be God. So don't get caught up playing games with the truth. Isn't it easy just to bend the truth a little bit? I mean, mostly, right? Don't speak the white lies. Don't bend the truth to the dragon's game. Instead, speak and live the truth, even when it hurts. Leads to the third thing. John says the dragon's murder. It's the color of blood. And one of his main tactics to keep people live a holy life, what you're doing is you're giving up all this good stuff that you wanted to. And you only got 80, 90 years here. If you don't do this, you're going to miss it. You're going to die. If you live for it. The temptation is because death is the end of life. You back off. The truth is that things aren't what they seem. And so the answer to answer the devil's scheme is to refuse to cower to the fear of death. Friends, Jesus has set us free, first of all, from the power of sin and death. Death doesn't get the last word. So here's the thing. 80 years is a short time to live a holy life. Eternity rests on the other side of the curtain. 80 years is nothing to live for God, to live truthfully. Death doesn't get the last word. It's not true. Because that's true, we can stand. And actually, Jesus' followers have been standing against the fear of death since Jesus stood against the fear of death. Just past Valentine's Day, here's the story. In 270 AD, Emperor Claudius II was losing his grip on Rome as the barbarians attacked. And as he was a Jesus-hating man, he decided to blame his defeat on the Christians. This happens lots of times in history. His big thing was saying, well, marriage makes soldiers weak. So he outlaws marriage in order to get better soldiers. Really, he's just trying to get rid of Christianity. Promiscuity is encouraged during this time. Just don't honor Jesus with your sexuality. St. Valentine is bishop of the church at this time, and in direct opposition to the emperor, he begins marrying people in secret. Eventually he gets caught and imprisoned, and while he's there, his jailer brings his blind daughter to work. It's bring your daughter to work day, and Valentine prays for her, and she gets healed. And they fall in love. Great. She hangs out in prison with him, talking through the bars. Eventually, Claudius demands that Valentine recant his faith before God. He refuses, and Claudius promised him that night would be his last. Back in his cell, Valentine writes the jailer's daughter a letter. He professes his love, and he encourages her to stand strong in her faith in the face. Today, nobody cares about Claudius II. But faith and love? So give yourself to standing against the dragon's schemes by refusing to play his game. And as a Christ follower, speak life and love. Just choose that this is going to be what you do. You don't call people down, you speak life and love. Live the truth. Just adopt honesty and refuse to fear even death. Live out the